The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 265, a paper entitled It's All in Arminius, Mormonism as a Form of Hyper-Arminianism by Mark Hossam, with a response from Blake T. Osler.
Saved is given to all people, not just to the elect. But what ultimately determines whether or not one is saved is whether one accepts or rejects that grace, both of which all people are able to do because they have free will. 5. For a choice to be truly free, and one for which the chooser can be held morally responsible, the choice must be undetermined by God. A Calvinist, on the other hand, I'm defining as a person who holds these 5 points. 1. And the 5 points is purely coincidental, by the way, the not exactly the same as the tulip here. 1. All things that occur do so because of God's will. Although not all things are in themselves pleasing to him, yet all things, including sin, suffering, and hell, have been ordained by him to exist according to the dictates of his own will and desire. 2. God does everything he can to save his elect from hell and bring them into heaven, but according to his wisdom and the free counsel of his own will, and in accordance with the goodness of his nature, some of the fallen race of men he passes by and leaves in their sins, choosing not to save them. 3. Christ died for the purpose of saving only the elect, and only the elect are actually saved by his death, according to his intention. 4. Sufficient grace to be saved is not given to all people, but only to the elect. The grace is efficacious and causes those to whom it is given to infallibly, yet voluntarily, respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. The non-elect are given enough to be without excuse, but not enough to bring about their salvation. 5. A choice can be truly free and the chooser morally responsible, even if that choice is determined by the decree and caused by the grace of God. Those are the 5 points. Of course, this is not the sum and substance of Arminianism or Calvinism, but it's the main points that I wanted to define the two views as for the purpose of this paper, in order to set the tone for the particular doctrines and teachings we'll be looking at here. So let's get right into the substance of the paper here. Section 1 is Nature of God's Relationship with the Universe. LDS theologians have frequently and proudly pointed out how the LDS view of God's relationship to the universe differs significantly from the historic Christian perspective. Particularly, LDS doctrine holds that God is not the only uncreated existence in reality. There are also uncreated laws, uncreated matter, and uncreated intelligence. Some LDS thinkers have referred to the LDS doctrine of God as a finite version of deity, because God in this view is seen as limited by the presence of the other eternal realities. Since he did not create some of the basic laws of reality, such as the laws of logic, the fundamental laws of morality, etc., he must simply work with them as he finds them. LDS theologians have pointed out these teachings, especially in the context of the problem of evil. They believe that these distinctive LDS teachings help them to avoid some of the foundational assumptions that create that problem and prevent it from being finally resolved. LDS thinkers begin with the assumption that God, to be good, must desire the holiness and happiness of all his children. Thus, if God could remove all sin and suffering from the creation without incurring a worse condition, he would be evil if he did not do so. Yet we obviously do have sin and suffering. However, God's off the hook because he is unable to remove the presence of these elements without abandoning his plan for the universe, which is a plan that is necessary for the fullest happiness of himself and his children. God is omnipotent, but his omnipotence does not give him the ability to make the universe exactly the way he would like it to be. He must work with the laws and entities that are not traceable to his will, and this limits him. David Paulson writes on the term omnipotence in Volume 1 of the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, quote, "The Church does not understand this term in the traditional sense of absoluteness, and on the authority of modern revelation, rejects the classical doctrine of creation out of nothing. It affirms, rather, that there are actualities that are co-eternal with the persons of the Godhead, including elements, intelligence, and law. Omnipotence, therefore, cannot coherently be understood as absolutely unlimited power. This view is inherently self-contradictory, and given the fact that evil and suffering are real, not reconcilable with God's omnibenevolence or loving kindness." In a speech given at BYU, Paulson said that, quote, "Joseph Smith's way out of the conceptual incoherency generated by the traditional theological premises is not to go in. His revelations circumvent the theoretical problem of evil by denying the troublemaking postulate of absolute creation, and consequently the classical definition of divine omnipotence. Paulson speaks of chaotic matter, intelligences, and law-like structures or principles as being things which are co-eternal with God. As an example of co-eternal law-like structures or principles, he quotes the Book of Mormon statement found in 2 Nephi 2:11 that it must needs be that there is opposition in all things, and elaborates upon it. Quote, "According to Lehi, There are apparently states of affairs that even God, though omnipotent, cannot bring about. Man is that he might have joy, but even God cannot bring about joy without moral righteousness, moral righteousness without moral freedom, or moral freedom without an opposition in all things. With moral freedom as an essential variable in the divine equation for man, two consequences stand out saliently. One, the inevitability of moral evil, and two, our need for a redeemer. If my interpretation of 2 Nephi is correct, then it seems as if we ought to reject the classical definition of omnipotence in favor of an understanding that fits better with the inspired text. B.H. Roberts plausibly proposed that God's omnipotence be understood as the power to bring about any state of affairs consistent with the natures of eternal existences. Paulson goes on to say, quote, from Joseph Smith's theological platform, it does not follow that God is the total or even the ultimate explanation of all else. Within a framework of eternal entities and structures that God did not create and that he cannot destroy, it seems to me that the logical problem of evil is dissolved. Arminians will recognize large areas of similarity but with this LDS theodicy and that put forward by many Arminians. Moving along a similar path to these LDS thinkers, Arminian theologians have often attempted to solve the problem of evil by affirming that due to the laws of logic, God is unable to make a world of free creatures without incurring the possibility of sin. But not to create the world would be a worse situation, so God has gone ahead and created. If God could remove sin and suffering from the creation without abandoning his fundamental plan for the universe, he would be evil not to do so. But as it turns out, he cannot, so he's off the hook. The most famous advocate probably to this of this theodicy was C.S. Lewis. In Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, quote, God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go either wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, although it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight. And so on. And then Lewis continues on and says, of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it worth the risk. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, for making a live world in which creatures can do real good or harm and something of real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls the strings, then we may take it as worth paying. What is not often sufficiently noticed, however, is how this Arminian response to the problem of evil leads to the same view of God's relationship to the universe I discussed above in the context of the LDS view. Before God created the world in the Arminian view, he had two options. He could refrain from creating a world of free moral agents and have no potentiality for sin or suffering, or he could create free moral creatures and necessarily create that potentiality. What he could not do was create a world of free moral agents where there would be no possibility of sin or suffering. But here's the rub. That last world, the one he couldn't create, was the one he really would have liked to have created. The other two possibilities were both not entirely satisfactory to him. If he creates moral agents, which he wants, he has to have the possibility of sin and suffering, which he doesn't want. If he doesn't create, he doesn't get sin and suffering, but he doesn't have free moral agents. In the end, he decides to create moral creatures. But unfortunately, the potentiality for evil has been actualized, and to the extent that it has, God is disappointed in the attaining of his desires. God wishes that reality were different than it is. He wishes there was a way to attain all his desires, but there isn't. He has to live with reality as it comes to him. It is a given he must submit to. And here we see the connection with my previous comments about LDS theology. In the Arminian view, reality is not what a perfectly good being wishes it was. There is a conflict between the nature and will of God, who is perfectly good, and the nature of reality, and the former must submit to the latter. But if there is fundamental conflict between God and everything that he is, and the basic nature of reality, then the laws that govern and give structure to that reality can no longer be thought of as being grounded in God or identical with God, but must be thought of as independent variables, structural principles of a universe which is independent of God and in the context of which God exists and which limit and thwart him from accomplishing all he desires to accomplish. Thus, ultimate reality in this view, as in the LDS view, is not identical with God nor derived from him and his will. God must submit to the laws of reality, which are as much a given to him as they are to us. God is no longer the ultimate answer to all questions of existence or questions of why. As in Mormonism, Arminianism makes God a finite being, limited by the law-like structures and principles which are not identical with him, and which he did not create and cannot destroy. Of course, Mormonism takes this to much more sophisticated levels of development, emphasizing the uncreated nature of matter and intelligence, and of course the the well-known doctrine that God was once a man and became God, which obviously underscores and emphasizes the limited nature of God. God clearly, in the LDS view, is not the ultimate explanation for the universe, because he's not the creator of the universe in the broadest sense of the term, of all reality. All reality is not grounded in him. However, while LDS theology is more radical, yet the finitude of God is entailed merely by the less dramatic claim that there are laws and structures of reality that are not identical with God, that God did not create and cannot destroy, that are co-eternal with him, and that limit his ability to accomplish all he would like to accomplish. And this teaching, Mormonism holds in common with Arminianism. In contrast to both Arminianism and Mormonism, Calvinist thought holds that God has never defeated any of his desires. Calvinists believe that all the events of history, including all sin and suffering, have been ordained by the eternal will of God and are thus obviously in accordance with that will. As the Calvinist Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. This is not to say that God desired sin and suffering for their own sake, for the sake of the evilness or the sake of the suffering, as if he enjoyed suffering and sin for its own sake. As the nature of sin and evil are opposite to God's own holy and good nature, so they are in themselves repulsive to him. But God desires them to exist because they are a contributing factor in the creation of the universe that God truly desired to create. In themselves, they are negative. In the context of the whole, they are benefits due to their contributions to the whole. They do not, as they do in Arminianism and Mormonism, detract from the whole, so that on the whole, God wishes reality were different than it is. All God's desires are fulfilled in the reality that in fact exists. Thus, in Calvinism, there is no conflict between the will and nature of God and the nature of ultimate reality, or the basic laws of reality. Whereas in the Arminian or the LDS view, sin and suffering, to the extent that they occur, are indications of the failure of God to attain his desires and reminders that God is limited by a universe he did not create and over which he does not have full control. In the Calvinist view, sin and suffering, like all things, are outworkings of the free plan of God. There are no law-like structures or principles which are co-eternal and not identical with God himself. Rather, in Calvinism, all the laws of reality are rooted in him, in his nature and will. He is in full control of reality, and he is the only ultimate answer to all questions of existence. Section 2, the autonomy, centrality, and divinity of man. LDS theology has a very radical view of the essential nature of man. In his famous King Follett funeral discourse, Joseph Smith declared, quote, I have another subject to dwell upon, which is calculated to exalt man. It is associated with the subject of the resurrection of the dead, namely the soul, the mind of man, the immortal spirit. Where did it come from? All learned men and doctors of divinity say that God created it in the beginning, but it is not so. The very idea lessens man in my estimation. We say that God himself is a self-existent being. Who told you so? It is correct enough, but how did it get into your heads? Who told you that man did not exist in like manner, upon the same principles? Man does exist upon the same principles. The mind or the intelligence which man possesses is co-equal with God himself. According to Joseph, the very essence of our being, our very souls, are uncreated, self-existent entities. Joseph made very clear the importance of this teaching and the effect he thought it ought to have when he declared that his doctrine was calculated to exalt man. In contrast, he said that the doctrine of the creation of man by God out of nothing lessens man in my estimation. This concern to raise man's level of importance in reality is reflected in a number of other LDS teachings as well, such as the doctrine of free agency. Free agency clearly has a central role in LDS thought. Free agency, as the term is used in LDS discourse, can be defined as the power to determine one's own choices, and thus character, independently from God and his will. This is not to say that God's power and aid are not considered necessary, but that the choices each person makes are traceable ultimately only to himself or herself. I don't choose what I choose because God determines me to choose it, or in some way causes me to choose it, but solely because I choose it. My choice is an independent contribution to reality that is not ultimately traceable to God or his will or plan. The importance of this the principle of free agency is that it, like the concept of man as an uncreated entity, gives man a place of independence in the universe. It allows human beings to make original, novel contributions to the fabric and history of reality. The concept is usually contrasted with the vision of a world without free agency, which is imagined as a rather empty place in which God is the only real agent, and the rest of the world is filled with lifeless puppets or robots who simply carry out the divine programming. In opposition to such a meaningless universe, devoid of any real significance, as LDS thinkers see it, LDS doctrine prefers a universe in which God's children or God's creatures are able to make significant contributions to God's life and to the life of the universe to enrich the universe with their own independent contributions. Instead of a scripted play, the LDS universe is more of an improv event where the story develops by means of the spontaneous contributions of all the actors. God plays his part, which is, of course, extremely important, but we play our own part as well. The world we live in today is the result not only ultimately of the plan of God being carried out, but of the cacophony of often contrary voices, self-determined and first causal, in the past and in the present. The question of how history will turn out is likewise not answered merely by an appeal to the will and plan of God, but to the wills of all the actors in history, human, divine, angelic, whatever else there may be. The novel of the history of the creation is not written solely by God, but is co-authored by all of us. God is not content simply to enjoy himself and his own contributions to reality, but wants to be enriched by relationships with independent beings who truly add something new to his life. In LDS terminology, such beings as we are, uncreated independent entities, are called gods. Thus, there are many gods, but they are at different levels of development, just as there are many human beings in the world who are at different levels of development. We are still in the childhood stage, which is why humans have been described as gods in embryo by some LDS teachers. In my opinion, gods is precisely the right term to use to refer to such beings as LDS thought considers us to be. Arminianism, of course, disagrees with Mormon thought and the doctrine of man in many important ways. Arminians reject the idea that we are uncreated entities. They affirm that we've been created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by God. They also deny the idea that we are the same species as God or that we are in any sense divine. They wish to preserve a fundamental creator-creature distinction. However, Arminianism also shares some central concerns with the LDS viewpoint and has some distinctive teachings that ultimately qualify and even contradict its classical theistic teachings and put it on the same track with LDS thought. As I mentioned, one of the central concerns the Latter-day Saints have is that man be seen as significant, where significant means not totally defined by what God produces in us. We are not significant if God determines all our choices. We need to be independent, first causal, and original co-creators with God making the universe what it is. As I said, one of the great fears in the LDS worldview is that human beings be thought of as the mere expression of the will of another, as merely reflections of the one truly original and independent agent. Arminianism shares this concern and this corresponding fear. The quote from C.S. Lewis I cited above illustrates this beautifully. For Lewis, a universe with creatures whose choices are not determined by God is a live world in which something of real importance can happen, whereas a universe without this free will would be a toy world that would hardly be worth creating. Clark Pinnock, an evangelical open theist, which is I would consider to be a more advanced form of Arminianism in the evangelical world, also states this perspective very clearly. In his book, Most Moved Mover, Pinnock says that, quote, God wants input from creaturely agents and does not control everything that happens. God invites us to participate with him in loving dialogue to bring the future into being. On the next page, Pinnock elaborates on the relationship between the Arminian God and his creatures. Quote, herein we glimpse, I believe, the true glory of God as the one who wills and is committed to creatures. This is a God who creates a world that is not just a mechanical expression of his own purposes, but an environment for other free, though finite, agents to exist with a degree of autonomy and a measure of real freedom. God's perfection is not to be all-controlling or to exist in majestic solitude or to be infinitely egocentric. Unquote. Free agency, or free will, is as central to Arminian thought as it is to LDS thought, as is evident from the above quotations. As free agency functions as a mechanism for metaphysical independence from God, and thus significance, in LDS thought, so it does in Arminian thought. What has not been as frequently observed, however, is that the concept of free agency allows Arminian thought to do an end run around the concept of creation ex nihilo, and brings in by the back door a concept of human beings as uncreated entities. Creation ex nihilo implies a radical metaphysical dependence upon God, one that logically guarantees that the creature will not be independent from God or be capable of independent contributions to reality in the ways envisioned in Arminian thought. In fact, creation ex nihilo logically leads directly to Calvinistic determinism. So there is a conflict between ex nihilo creation and some of the central features of the Arminian universe. The concept of free will allows the force of creation ex nihilo to be effectually negated so that the independence Arminianism requires can exist. It does this by creating a causal gap between God's creative activity and the actual essence of our will and choices. Whatever God did when he created humans in their free agency in the Arminian view, he did not create an unbroken causal chain from himself and his creative activity to the actual choices that we make. These choices are undetermined by God. They are first causal. They are uncaused. They are undetermined. That is the point of free will in the Arminian universe. They are not traceable to any creative action of God, but are wholly self-originated in their nature. Therefore, they cannot be explained by God's creative activity. And the choices here cannot be separated from the person choosing. Since the choice is uncaused, the will that produces the choice must be uncaused. Since God did not create, even indirectly, any of the actual choices of the will, he did not create whatever it is in the will that is the cause of the actual choices we make. Even proponents of libertarian freedom will sometimes admit, although paradoxically, that the choices we make are the results of the motivations, desires, loves, values, priorities, beliefs, etc., that constitute who we are, that make up the real essence of our actual being. This is why our choices reveal who we are. If our choices are not produced from us, if they do not reflect us, they don't come from us, if they aren't manifestations of us, they would not be our choices, fundamentally, and would not reveal anything about who we are. Therefore, if God were the creator of our being, or the essence of who we are, as a logically consistent account of creation ex nihilo would affirm, he would also have to be the creator and cause, at least indirectly, of the actual choices we make. But since these choices are uncaused and cannot be traced back to God in Arminianism, this essence of who we are that our choices flow from and thus reveal and express must also be unable to be traced back to God or his creative activity. So you see the point. If our choices are so intimately connected to our character, and our character is who we are, the essence of our being fundamentally, then if our choices are undetermined, this makes the primary essence of who we are undetermined by God, uncreated. So we can see that. So whatever God created ex nihilo when he created human beings, he did not create that which constitutes the real essence of our being and character. In Arminian theology, then, the main implications of the doctrine of creation ex nihilo are negated, and the doctrine itself is, in effect, relegated to practical unimportance, since the most important part of who we are, that which defines our primary essence, is not created by God, but is self-existent or self-created. And just as the term gods is the appropriate metaphysical term for such entities in Mormonism, so it is appropriate for such entities in Arminianism. Although Arminians, being less consistent and developed in their theology, usually do not clearly see this and avoid the term because of its obvious clash with more classical theistic aspects of their thinking that they do not want to wholly or explicitly jettison. The Calvinist-Augustinian worldview stands in dramatic contrast with LDS and Arminian perspectives on the nature, significance, and independence of man. Calvinists do not share with Latter-day Saints or Arminians the concern that mankind be thought of as metaphysically independent from God, or able to contribute independent, original, first causal elements to the fabric of reality and history. In Calvinist thought, God didn't create human beings in order to enrich his experience of the universe or the universe by bringing about relationships with independent beings. Instead, he created us to manifest his own glorious perfections. In the Calvinist view, God was and is wholly satisfied with his own glory and has no desire to seek enrichment from outside sources. The significance that human beings have to God is their God-given characteristic of being able to reflect God's glory back to him. The relationship God seeks with human creatures is not something essentially different from God's love of his own glory, but is one way in which this love manifests itself. The words of a song by contemporary Christian recording artist Rebecca St. James brings this fact out well. The main chorus of the song goes, "Take me, make me beautiful to you. Create me so I mirror you. Take me and make me an image of you. Lord, I want to mirror you." What makes a human creature beautiful and valuable to God? It is not that we give God a breath of fresh air by bringing something new into what would otherwise be a rather stale and boring universe. It is the fact that we have been created to mirror God and his glorious perfections. What God loves in human beings is himself reflected in us. The different view Calvinists have as to what God was after in creating human beings in the first place leads us to have a very different perspective on what the universe is and should be like. Calvinists reject the concept of free agency, as it is defined in LDS and Arminian contexts, and assert bluntly, as I've already noted, that God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, including all the free choices of his creatures. Our choices are not independent contributions to reality by which we, together with God, bring the future into being. Rather, they are outworkings of God's own plan and his creative and providential activity. This is not to say that human beings do not make real choices. Calvinists believe in the reality of the will and the reality and truly voluntary nature of the choices humans make, but they do not believe that these choices, to be truly free and significant, need to be first causal or made in metaphysical independence from God. Calvinists are often accused of denying that human beings make real choices and of making people into nothing but puppets or robots, but this is because the other side insists on linking inseparably the power to make voluntary choices with the power to first causally produce new elements of reality. Calvinists do not agree that these are inseparable, and in fact strongly insist on their being separated. So do Calvinists truly make people into nothing but puppets? As far as being a puppet means that one does not have a real soul or a real will or a real self or does not make real choices, Calvinists do not make people puppets. But so far as being a puppet means that one is not independent, but is wholly under the ultimate control of another being, and exists solely to carry out the purposes of that being, and that everything one is and does is determined by the will of that being, Calvinists do make people puppets, and they fully intend to do so. The Calvinist universe is indeed a scripted play, in which all the creatures carry out the roles ordained for them by God in the script which he himself and he alone wrote. This does not make us or our actions insignificant. It simply makes us significant in a different way and for a different reason. Calvinists, who are concerned that God be seen as all in all, do not find the idea that he determines everything revolting or problematic, but elating. We delight that all of creation and history unfolds to our minds the wonder, glory, and beauty of God's nature and plan. Calvinists fully appreciate and accept the implications of creation ex nihilo. They do not aspire to make humans into independent beings or gods, but emphasize rather their total and complete dependence on God as creatures. We are delighted to put ourselves in our own place and give all glory to God. To put the entire matter briefly, the Arminian and LDS universe is all about God and independent creaturely entities and the different contributions they all make to each other, whereas the Calvinist universe is all about God and how he glorifies himself in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Third section, see if we can get done here. Salvation by grace or by merit. In order to answer the question of whether Mormonism, Arminianism, and Calvinism teach doctrines of salvation by merit or by unmerited grace, we need to define the terms. I would define merit as a form of fitness. If I were to say that such and such a philosophy paper merited my attention, I would mean the paper was such that it would be fitting for me to give it my attention and not fitting for me to ignore it. When people say that some possibility merits consideration, they mean that it is such that it is fit for it to receive consideration. It ought to be considered. We use the term merit with regard to human beings, statuses, and activities as well. We might say that such and such an office merits our respect. We mean that it is such that it ought to be respected by us, that it is only fitting that we should respect it. The term merit is roughly equivalent to terms such as deserve, warrant, earn, which are also used to express this concept of fitness for a certain response. When we see someone being treated badly, we often say in response, that person deserves to be treated better, meaning the person is such that she ought to be treated better, or that it is unfitting for her to be treated the way she is. Now, grace, on the other hand, I would define as unmerited favor. If I receive anything, or am treated in some way that is not merited by me, as we have defined the term merit above, I receive it by grace. So if it is not true that I am such that it would be only fitting for me to receive something, if it would not be improper, unfair, unjust, unloving, cruel, or inappropriate for me not to be given it, then I do not merit it. And if I receive it, I receive it by grace. So let's apply these definitions to the question of whether Mormonism, Arminianism, and Calvinism teach doctrines of salvation by merit or unmerited grace. Mormonism has two strands that sometimes have appeared to be contradictory, one seeming to emphasize grace, one seeming to emphasize merit. As example of the former, in 2 Nephi 2:8, the point is made that, quote, there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. As an example of the second, I would quote Elder Russell M. Nelson in a February 2003 edition of Ensign magazine, quoting President Joseph F. Smith from a Deseret News article in the 1800s, in which he said, quote, this is how I look at the requirements which God has made upon his people collectively and individually, and I do believe that I have no claim upon God or upon my brethren for blessing, favor, confidence, or love, unless by my works I prove that I'm worthy thereof, and I never expect to receive blessings that I do not merit. Unquote. So how do these things fit together? I think the key to understanding that is to understand the relationship and roles that free agency and grace play in the doctrine of salvation in LDS thought. In LDS thought, we existed before we were born. Those of us who chose to come here had made ourselves basically good by our choice to follow our Father's plan. When our good spirits are placed into our mortal bodies, however, they have inevitably become enslaved to the fallen nature that dwells within it. In this state, we become unclean and unable to return to our Father's presence. It would not be fitting for God to leave us in this condition, however, for two reasons. One, it would be cruel for God not to do everything he can to save all people. If he is to treat us as he ought to treat us, as it is proper for him to treat us, he must do everything he can to save us. In other words, we deserve to be treated by God in such a way that he attempts to save us, all of us, or to give us his saving grace. Two, in this state of bondage in the flesh, we are unable to choose the right. But if we are unable to do good, we cannot be justly condemned for doing evil. God would be unjust if he were to condemn us without giving us the opportunity or chance to be saved. Thus, all the grace that God gives us in his attempt to save us is owed to us or merited by us. God's grace, given to us through the atonement of Christ, is meant to remove our uncleanness and enable us to return to our Father's presence. It brings forgiveness for past mistakes and provides us enabling grace to overcome the flesh and live lives of obedience. But it does not effectually secure our salvation. It only makes it possible. For this grace to be activated in our lives, we must accept it. If we reject it, we block its ability to save us. Thus, in the LDS view, God owes us the chance to be saved, and thus, if we use this chance wisely, by choosing rightly, he owes it to us to bring us to the fullness of salvation and exaltation. Thus, salvation and eternal life are ultimately merited in LDS theology. Arminianism is fundamentally in the same boat. According to Arminianism, we are all born in sin and unable to choose the right, but it would not be fitting for God to leave us here without giving us saving grace because it would be cruel and because we wouldn't have the opportunity to say yes to God and thus could not be justly condemned. Therefore, God sends the merited grace to us in Christ, granting us enabling power to choose either good or evil, and the atonement of Christ to cover our sins as well as other benefits. But this, his grace does not obtain salvation for any, but only the opportunity or the possibility of salvation. If we, with our undetermined first causal free will, choose to reject grace, we block God's grace in our lives and bring upon ourselves damnation and hell. If we accept grace, we attain God's grace and eternal life. Grace is not the determining factor in salvation, but rather is a help to enable us to get to the point that we can then merit salvation or damnation by our choices. We can therefore see that Arminianism, like Mormonism, teaches fundamentally a system of salvation by one's own merit rather than by unmerited grace, because the ultimate cause of salvation is one's own goodwill. As in Mormonism, the grace of God in Christ is necessary, but as in Mormonism, this grace is owed to us on the condition that we obtain or merit it by the right use of our free will. Once again, while LDS and Arminian thought turn out to be on the same page, Calvinist Augustinian thought is worlds away from both of them. In Calvinism, we are all born into sin as a result of Adam's fall. We are guilty and in bondage to sin and cannot choose the right. However, in contrast to Arminian and LDS teaching, Calvinists believe that our sin, though inevitable, is voluntary and culpable, even without our being given enabling grace to choose the right. This is because, as we've already noted, Calvinists, unlike Arminians and Latter-day Saints, do not believe that there is a necessary connection between an act being voluntary and culpable and its being done in total freedom from all kinds of necessity. We hold that while man is by nature in bondage to sin, he is not in bondage to sin against his will, but by his will. Just as God is so good that it is impossible that he should sin, although he is not forced against his will to be righteous, so human beings without regenerating grace are so evil that it is impossible that they should choose the right, in the highest sense of true spiritual good, but they are not forced to sin against their will. There is no good spirit at the core of our being, as there is in Mormonism, trying to get out and be good, but prevented by the flesh as by some cumbersome external obstacle. Rather, all unregenerated human beings are, in the most proper sense of the word, nothing but evil through and through. It is precisely from the innermost core of their being, their innermost spirit or will, that their evil comes. The fact that man is a voluntary and culpable sinner in Calvinism, as well as an inevitable sinner, means that man justly deserves damnation. He is such that hell is a perfectly fit response to him for what he is and does. It would therefore be fitting for God to condemn the whole human race without mercy. God would not be cruel to do so because human beings deserve damnation, and it is never unfitting, unloving, or cruel for a person to get what he deserves. Also, since we are responsible and can be justly condemned in Calvinism without the help of enabling grace, we do not need that grace to make our condemnation fair or just. Thus, in Calvinism, we in no sense deserve God's saving grace. However, because of his own sovereign purposes, God has chosen to save some sinners from their own evil hearts and their own just condemnation and grant them salvation and eternal life as an unmerited free gift. In eternity past, God elected some of the fallen race of Adam to salvation. Quote, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, from the Westminster Confession. When the time had come, he sent Christ into the world to make satisfaction for the sins of his elect and to obtain for them a righteousness that merits eternal life, and to earn for them all the graces necessary for the obtaining of his full salvation and eternal life. The Holy Spirit, in God's own time, then applies these benefits to the elect, changing their wills from evil to good, producing in them faith, repentance, and love for God, and obedience, and securing them to Christ. Throughout the rest of their lives, the Spirit continues the work of growth and sanctification, in the end perfecting them, soul and body, to be fit to live with God and enjoy Him forever. In contrast with the Arminian and LDS view, in which our evil choice is the one thing that can block God's saving grace and bring us to hell in spite of all that God has done, in Calvinism it is precisely to rid us of that evil will and its consequences that Christ was sent. Grace is able to overcome our evil wills and replace them with new wills that freely choose God and His grace, and this He does for His elect. In Arminianism and Mormonism, sin, in the form of an evil will, is the one thing that can stop God's grace, and that we can and must remove by our own free will before God's grace can have its effect in our lives. In Calvinism, sin, including our evil will, is the one thing that we can't remove by our own free will, but that God sent His grace to destroy, and that His grace can and does in fact destroy in His elect. While in Arminianism and Mormonism, we must produce a good will in order to obtain grace, in Calvinism, part of the gift of grace is the gift of a good will. We don't need to activate grace by our good choice. Grace is efficacious because it itself activates, or more properly, creates a good will in those to whom it is given, and is fully sufficient to accomplish their complete salvation from beginning to end. Notice that I have not said that there is no need for a good will or good works in the Calvinistic system. There is, but they are part of the gift of grace rather than a meritorious condition for receiving grace and salvation as they are in Arminianism and Mormonism. We can see then that Calvinism is fundamentally a doctrine of salvation by unmerited grace, whereas in Arminianism and Mormonism, God's saving grace is owed to us and can only be actualized in our lives by our meriting it with our own independent free will. In Calvinism, God's grace is owed to no one and accomplishes effectually the salvation of God's elect by removing all sin, including our evil will, and effectually making us fit for heaven. In Arminianism and Mormonism, our true worth and goodwill, our own worth and goodwill are the ultimate causes of our salvation and the things that merit it. In Calvinism, God's unmerited grace, flowing from his unconditional election through the efficacious work of Christ, applied to his elect by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate cause of salvation, and it is Christ's merit and not ours that merits it for his elect. So, we've seen in these three areas, doctrine of God and his relationship with the universe, doctrine of man, doctrine of salvation, how Arminianism and Mormonism share fundamental concepts and a fundamental outlook on things, and how they contrast in all these areas with the Calvinist Augustinian perspective. To be accurate, this is not to say that Arminians always understand the connections that their theology has with LDS theology. In fact, they usually don't. However, it is there. It is in the claims, the distinctive doctrines that they hold, that if they were carried out and followed through to what they really mean, their full essence, and if they were made consistent, would lead to something very similar to the LDS perspective in a lot of ways. Whereas Calvinism, understood more and more consistently, leads in the opposite direction in a lot of ways. Thank you.
Again, I'd like to thank Mark for taking the time to come and be with us and to have the courage to actually come and take a Calvinistic position in talking with Mormons. Moreover, I believe that it's a brilliant presentation because he's absolutely correct. If the world were parsed the way that Calvinists parse it, then the real divide would be between them and everybody else. In other words, when a Calvinist looks at the world, what he sees is there are Calvinists who are saved by God, and then there's everybody else. I don't think that that's a mistake. In fact, it seems to me that what we're really looking at is something that is a real insight that Mark offers and something that I argue for about 50 pages in the second volume of my book. However, he intends it to a different effect. We both argue that the doctrine of creation ex nihilo entails the ultimate denial of free will as it is manifested in a universe where people could choose whether to have a real relationship with God on their own. That is, could I choose to reject what God offers to me? Calvinists say no. Arminians and Mormons say yes. If the Arminians saw it accurately, they would see that they cannot accept creation ex nihilo. And that's a very, very significant determination, actually. And if we cleave the world that way, then I think it's very significant. My guess, however, is that the way that Mark sees it, he's hoping that people will detest Mormons enough that they will side with Calvinists. Because we are so detestable as blasphemers and so outside the pale of those who have been saved that they will finally come to their senses and see that all along they were wrong and that God really is all-controlling. I'm betting exactly the opposite happens. My guess is that when people see Calvinism in the light of day, that they will look at it, go, and that they will gladly give up the doctrine, the metaphysical nonsense of creation ex nihilo, and adopt a view where an actual loving God could exist in the universe. Let me respond in this way as well. Is the cleavage of the world, as Calvinists see it, a helpful way to see the world? It is, I think, historically in perspective. I think it's the way that the language of Mormon scripture works early on. The Book of Mormon and the early revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants adopt a Calvinistic Arminian type of expression. And in fact, the world gets cleaved in precisely this way. There are things that act and there are things that are acted upon. In the Calvinist world, there are only things that are acted upon except for God. So this cleavage doesn't occur. I'm quoting 2 Nephi 2 when I make that cleavage, by the way. And so it's the way that 2 Nephi 2 cleaves the world. But it's certainly not the only way to cleave the world up. Process thought and process thinkers believe that there is no creation ex nihilo. So if we see the world from the perspective of of process thinkers, it's Mormons and process thinkers and everybody else. Everybody who adopts creation ex nihilo. if we see the world from the perspective of the existentialists, it's those who believe that God created the purpose of their being for them, and there is nobody who has their being ready-made. We are stuck with our agency. And think about Mormonism. It is kind of a proto-existentialism. God didn't create my meaning for me ultimately, because ultimately he didn't create me. I determine my meaning in the world, and I get to determine whether that meaning for me is to be in relationship with God or not. For Christians, that can't possibly be the case. Christians, let me restate that. For people who would claim to be Christians who accept Calvinism, that can't possibly be the case. The reason I say that is that I want to turn on its head the claim so often made that Mormons aren't Christians and Christians are, which of course is the way they cleave the world. I don't believe that the cleaver works that way. Or we could go with a postmodernist way of looking at the world and say the entire notion of causation is so fraught with problems that we can't even get our hands around what causation means. And so to talk about the causal cleaving of the world is to talk about something we don't have any grasp of, and it's nonsense. And I think there's a lot to be said for that particular point of view, because I've never seen an adequate theory of causation, literally. So I believe that Mark presents this really as a reductio, where he's trusting that Arminians, this is really an intra-evangelical debate, in other words, the Arminians will finally come to their senses and realize that consistently they must become Mormons or become Calvinists. And he's trusting, as I said, that they hate us so much they're going to become Calvinists. So is the Calvinist world viable? Is the LDS world viable? Well, let me talk for a minute, because there is something that I haven't really talked about, but I want to say it. We have a God who created us to manifest his glory and his perfection. The problem is he was so perfect, he was already perfectly satisfied with his perfection. He literally has no reason to create. Moreover, he wouldn't create, because he certainly isn't going to create people like us. I mean, look around. Does this really add to the glory of God, you may ask yourself? I suggest that if you ask yourself long enough, you're going to find out that that just makes absolutely no sense at all. If God is perfectly happy just the way he is, and he's perfectly happy being all alone and all by himself, then he's going to remain so, because he has no reason to change it. Moreover, what is this being that is so self-centered and self-absorbed that the only thing that really matters is his glory, and he's completely controlling in the sense that nothing ever happens that he doesn't determine to happen just the way that it does? I suggest that if you look in LDS scripture and you look at the attributes of Satan, you'll find out that the Calvinist God is precisely what the LDS define as Satan. In fact, it's kind of like the most self-absorbed, controlling person I know in my life that I'd very much like to avoid. So we really have a very different way of approaching life. So when some Christians, or those who would call themselves Christians, say, you have a different God, I happily say, boy, I sure hope so. Now, I'm going to ask, is the way that he divides the world viable even for Calvinists? There's this distinction made between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God in Calvinism. And those things that are secret are what God really wants, and those things that are revealed are what really happens. Now, the problem is that God isn't pleased with sin. What is it that makes it so that God must be displeased with sin? Is this something within his control, or is it an eternal given about him that he would rather not have? I suggest that it's something eternal about him that he'd rather not have. So even the Calvinist God gets stuck and must be termed as finite on this view by the own language, by the logic that the Calvinists adopt. Not even they can avoid a givenness in God. It's simply not going to work logically. So if he's going to cleave the world as something, you know, anything that has a condition on it is finite, and anything that doesn't is infinite, he's going to have to throw his God into the finite pot. Now, let's talk about what is the value of free will in the first place, and I think he got it right by quoting Lewis. For Arminians, the value of a free will isn't merely free will in and of itself. It's the ability that we have to choose into relationship and to create love, to express the value of who and what we are. I suggest that for a Calvinist God, there is no real value to who and what we are, because it's all him, or it, which I think would be a more proper term. What we're dealing with, in essence, is a claim that God could completely control everything that we do, right down to creating the very state of the will in which we exist in every single moment, and yet we have a will of our own. I don't see logically how to get that together, and formally I give an argument against it actually in my book. There's no way to claim that when God, for instance, determines that we're going to accept his grace, that we accept his grace in any sense. It's God who gives a gift, it's God who accepts the gift, and the gift is not given because there's nobody else that's there to receive the gift at all. Moreover, I think that it's only a very strange definition of merit that would allow anybody to conclude that if a person walked up to me and handed me a gift, if I put out my hand to accept it, somehow what I did merited the gift. That's not what merit means at all. Now, the way merit gets defined by Mark is if it's anything worthy of attention. I would suggest that it reveals a lot, because on such a view, human beings aren't even worthy of any attention. We don't matter to God. If he pays any attention to us at all, it must be a matter of sheer grace, and without any reason whatsoever, I would suggest. So I would ask this question. Why would God bother with us? Why would he give us any gifts at all? He has no obligation to do so. He not merely has no obligation to do so, why would he do it? In fact, why would the world look the way it does at all? Remember, in Calvinism, it's not merely that we're bad, we're evil to the core. We can't do anything at all pleasing to God. And here's, I think, where the real revelation occurs. In Calvinism, left on our own, the will that we would have for ourselves is to reject God. What God does is creates a new will in us so that we'll accept him. But whose will is it that gets created? Is it ours? I suggest that it's not. I suggest that what Calvinists mean when they say that they're born again and he's created a new creature is the creature who used to exist no longer exists at all. There is no me left. Instead, God has created me in his image, meaning he's simply created himself the way he wanted himself to be all along, because there is no otherness in Calvinism. The reality is that Calvinism is just another way of saying there's only one being that matters and then only one being that acts. There's only one being that really is, and that's God. I suggest that there's no love in such a universe. So I'm suggesting that if Mark really is setting up a reductio ad absurdum, I'm betting that most people are going to look at that and say, I had no idea. I guess I'll become a Mormon. At least that's the choice I make.
So please, if there are any questions, please come up here and speak them into the microphone.
Which Christian religions do incorporate principles of Arminianism, Mark?
If we're defining Arminian in a broad sense and in kind of an anachronistic sense, perhaps, before Arminius, would say that denominations or traditions that hold certain elements that are distinctive, that I was pointing out as distinctive Arminianism, would be the Eastern Orthodox Church, would be a large portion of Roman Catholicism, although not every portion of Roman Catholicism historically, the Pelagian view of the early church, semi-Pelagian view. In recent times, I would say that since the Reformation, the Wesleyan tradition, the Methodist churches, are historically Arminian in theology and actually use the term Arminian. As I mentioned, there's a number of Baptist groups, Free Will Baptists, that would adopt an Arminian viewpoint. I would call Campbellite churches, Restorationist movement churches, Arminian, although they would get very mad at me for using that term. but basically they fit into the framework of what I was spelling out as Arminian in the paper. I'd say that Arminianism has a strong following in evangelical churches, although there are plenty of Calvinists as well. But it has a strong following in the evangelical subculture. There'd probably be a number of other places I could think of as well, but that gives some idea of some of the groups that would be at least either call themselves Arminian or lean in that direction, even without using the term, perhaps. Does that answer your question?
Can I also just make...
And Mormons.
Yeah, and Mormons. If you mean Christians as those who actually are saved by grace, there weren't any for the first 400 years of the Christian experience. everybody up until the time of Augustine, literally, with the possible exception of Ambrose, was an Arminian the way that it's been defined here. There were no Calvinists in this sense before that time. Augustine is the first. I know that the Calvinists will argue that the Apostle Paul was. I would argue vociferously against that. The Apostle Paul is not Calvinistic. I don't think he's Arminian either, to be honest with you. But nobody believed, nobody cleaved the world like, you know, so that God controlled everything for 400 years. Man's free agency was thought to be the very essence of the gospel for at least the first 400 years of the church.
Do you disagree?
Yeah.
Once when I was a missionary in France, I walked into a room during a Jehovah's Witness study group. And as they all went for their guns / Bibles, I felt like this must be what Custer felt like. And I did that by accident, but you did this on purpose. So I really want to commend you for your courage and also for your description of Mormonism in here, because I actually recognized us. And oftentimes when I talk to evangelical friends, I don't recognize myself in what they say about us. But I would like to hear your response to a couple of the issues Blake brought up. First of all, if the world is in no way, and I think I know what you're going to say, but I want you to say it anyway. If the world is in no way necessary for God, you talk about how it's an expression of God's glory. But that seems to still make the world somehow necessary to God. And if that is the case, then God with the world is greater than God alone, which seems to be something you don't want to say. The second question is, yesterday when we were having our discussion, you described God as the personal ground of being. I have difficulty understanding how a being can be personal without other persons. Just in human experience, you're a person always in relation to other persons. Thanks.
Okay, so the first, just blanking on what the first question, just first a few key terms.
if the world is necessary.
Okay, yeah, right. Well, I think that is partly terminological to some degree. I think the world is necessary to God in some sense, because otherwise there would be no motivation for God to create the world. But the question is, does the creation have the ability to add something to the universe, to God, that has not come from God? That's kind of the key here. It's God certainly is part of his experience of his love of his glory, and I know that has a harsh connotation sound to it. It definitely can be explained in a way that answers some of the objections that arise in people's minds when they hear it. For one thing, the doctrine of the Trinity, I think, is helpful in understanding the relationship of God to God in a real sense. But I don't have time to explore that too much right now. But maybe I'll bring that up in the second answer the second question briefly. But basically, the universe, God wishes to enjoy himself, his perfections, his glory, and one of the ways by which he does that, one of the ways that he sees fit to do that is by the creation of the universe, in manifesting his perfections in certain ways. So we see the attributes of God reflected in the universe in ways that they would not have been reflected if there was no universe. We see God's justice in dealing with sin. We see God's love in a new kind of way, in his response to sin in the salvation of his people. And a number of other kinds of ways. And in showing himself to finite minds, and then, as finite minds fall into, as we fall into sin, human beings fall into sin, and then we see the evils of the absence of God, and we see the glory of God in contrast to those evils, and God manifests himself to us, then he's getting more glory. He's manifesting himself in new ways that are giving him more glory. But the key thing in terms of whether the creation is necessary, in terms of why that and how that's important to Calvinists and classical theists, I think would be, although I mean some classical theists might have a different viewpoint on exactly how this works, but I would say that the key is that there's nothing that comes from outside of God that enriches God's life that is not ultimately traceable to God, a manifestation of him in some way, part of his purpose or plan. So Blake talks about everything's just him. out there. In a sense, that's true. In a sense, that's not true. Actually, that would be my response to almost everything Blake said. In a sense, that's true. In a sense, that's not true. But the key is that while everything isn't God, everything flows from God and reflects Him and traces Him, so that ultimately He is satisfied with Himself, even in his delighting in what He accomplishes in creation. Whereas in the Mormon universe, these elements enrich God's experience particularly by being things from outside of Him, by being things that are wholly other and are not traceable to Him, and that's what He wants. And so in that case, He's dependent ultimately on things that are not traceable to Him. And that's, I would say, the key distinction there. Sorry for taking so long on that. But the second question about how can God be personal if He's the ground of all being? I think, you know, what does it take to be a person? Well, you need to have knowledge. You need to have a will, which I would, you know, define fundamentally as love and hatred, preference, desires, delights. Or revulsions, you know, those kinds of things. So he has to have a will and a mind. God has these things, and He has these things without the world, because God has forever. And here we go. How much do I want to get into the doctrine of the Trinity? But basically, God loves Himself, and His relationship with Himself is so real that it's beyond anything that we could possibly imagine in the human universe, in our finite existence. So real that it creates a real interpersonal distinction, so that you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they share the same essence. And so what you have is an absolute unity that also contains within it the very foundation of interpersonal relationship, because God is the subject, God is the object. Not to, you know, you don't like the term object in relation to persons, but God has a relationship with Himself and His Son, and this is a true relationship and the foundation for all other relationships. So God can indeed be a person and be the ground of all being, and I don't see why He couldn't be. I think if there wasn't a Trinitarian concept, that we would have a serious problem there. But we do. So
I want to thank the presenters for a very interesting session. I have one final question for Blake, which I hope he will answer quickly, and that's this. Do Mormons really believe that grace is merited? Or
No.
Okay. Thanks. That's the...